Are there any things that you're afraid of? Maybe it's you're afraid of heights. Timothy and I were up on the flat roof up there doing a bit of cleanup because a lot of stuff blows off from the construction site, and we were putting it in garbage bags, and you can get nervous when you look down there. Are you afraid of heights? Or maybe it's public speaking. I noticed out on the post there, Reen and Shepherd, somebody put up if you want to take a course in public speaking, and you can pull off one of the sticky things. Maybe some people are afraid of flying. I know my mother was particularly afraid of flying. I think she only flew one time in her lifetime, if I remember correctly. Maybe people are afraid of snakes or of a terror attack. Some of these things you can have some control over. There are desensitization techniques that they use. You can practice, you can avoid. But some of the things are uncontrollable. Consider the shooting out on the Danforth, for example. Nothing you or I could have ever done on a situation like that. It happens. Or the person that drove down Young Street and hit those people. So what is it that a congregation of God's people should fear? Well, Paul and Peter and Jude, and this morning we were looking at Jude, they often speak of internal threats to the church. For instance, Paul talks about the toleration of open sin that needs to be dealt with. False teachers, we saw with Jude this morning. Idolatry, pride, causing divisions. Paul, when he deals writing to the Corinthians, for example, deals with that. And the New Testament has warnings also about external threats, persecution. Well, Isaiah dealt with the same two things. You know, as we've been, when Alan is away or I'm called upon to preach in the evenings, I've been preaching through the book of Isaiah. If any of you have been paying attention, probably missed this, but I skipped chapter 35. It's because I'm preaching tonight and next week, and I want to deal with chapter 36 back to back. We'll come back to chapter 35 later. But when I'm going through that, if you remember back in Isaiah, he dealt with internal threats in chapter 31, where the people shouldn't go down to Egypt for help. In chapter 32, he deals with internal threats, the complacency that was besetting the covenant community. But today, and God willing, next week, we're going to look at an external threat to the church, to the covenant community. And this was a threat from Assyria, that nation to the north. If you were to look at what it covered today, it would cover part of Turkey, all of what we call modern Syria. It would cover the country of Jordan, Lebanon, and it would go east over into parts of Iraq and Iran, but not the entire territory. It was a major empire that existed for about 400 years, maybe closer to 300, but in that range, from the time of just after Solomon until the time of the ascendancy of Babylon, the Empire of Babylon. And it came to an end, Assyria came to end around 600 BC. If you know your Bible, you know that Assyria took captive the northern kingdom of the Jews, what's called Israel versus Judah, and this occurred approximately 20 years prior to what we're dealing with here tonight in Isaiah, about 20 years before. And as we look into this chapter now, read with me the first three verses. We're not going to cover all of chapter 36 tonight. We're just going to look at the first 13 verses. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joab the son of Asaph, the recorder. So you have the steward of the king's palace, his secretary of state, and his chronicler. Those three gentlemen are what are mentioned here. The 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, just to put it into context, this is the 14th year of his solo reign because he had been previously co-regent with his father, Ahaz, for about 25 years. So this is of his sole reign. And then we have this Sennacherib mentioned, and he became king of Assyria in 705 BC. His name, Sennacherib. Sin was the moon god of the Assyrians, and the second part of his name means multiplies brethren. So he's the moon god multiplies brethren. And you could look at the history and you can see that at this time Sennacherib had come down from the north and he had taken 46 of Judah's cities, sorry, of Israel's cities. Actually, he'd come into Judah, 46 of, because he'd already taken the northern kingdom into captivity. He came into Judah and he took 46 of Judah's cities, and his armies were surrounding Jerusalem and were besieging Jerusalem. And his general, the Rabshakeh, he had sent him with those armies. And this Rabshakeh makes these incredible boasts, and he's threatening to decimate Jerusalem. And these three officials go out to meet the Rabshakeh and to have a treaty with him or a discussion with him. Well, just a simple lesson from this that we can take from this first three verses. The northern kingdom had apostatized and had been taken into captivity and absorbed into the nations. So from the standpoint of the church, the covenant community, the heretical parts, the apostatizing parts, are constantly being pruned away. But Jerusalem, God's covenant city, is going to be protected. And this is what Jesus says, that even the gates of hell cannot overcome his kingdom. So let's consider some of the tactics, this external attack on the church. This morning, coincidentally, when we were looking at Jude, we were looking at internal attacks in the church. Tonight, we're looking at external attacks from belligerent, boasting bullies. You know what a bully is. Bullying has been in the news quite a bit of late because, unfortunately, back in the school year, there were children that were being bullied, and then some of them committed suicide. What are the traits of a bully? They try to control others. One of the ways they do it is belittling them. They use caustic remarks. They blame the victim of their bullying for their behavior, the bully's behavior. They'd say things like, if you weren't so stupid, I wouldn't need to hit you. So they turn it around and they use their victim as their excuse. They dwell on violence. That's how they get their needs met. They shake their classmates down in their lockers and they demand their lunch money. Well, this is the kind of behavior, a bullying behavior, that Sennacherib, and in particular the Rabshakeh, are showing. Let's look at how the Rabshakeh bullies and then apply it to the church, because we're dealing with Jerusalem, with Judea, or Judah, at this time, which is the God's covenant community, and we can apply it in the church context. So read with me verses 4 to 7, and then we'll skip down to 9 and then to 15 for a second. Although 15 isn't what we're actually considering tonight, I want to just look at it briefly. So before we look at this, the traits, look for a word that occurs 7 times in these verses. And I'll ask you what that word was after we read them. 4 to 7. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now skip down to verse 9. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Then skip down to verse 15. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So what word is it that we find over and over seven times? Trust, right? And so what we have here is the Rabshakeh is saying, what is the basis of your trust? And he's going to undermine this. It's interesting that it's seven times. I don't know if the Rabshakeh did this deliberately or if in the Holy Spirit's providence this was here, but the seven, of course, is the number of completeness. It's interesting. His objective was to undermine their trust in God, to destroy their confidence, and his technique is very subversive. Look at how he does it, how he casts doubt. First of all, he questions their sovereign. He first of all calls Sennacherib the great king. He uses the title the great king. This inscription in the Middle East has been found going back about 500 years before this time, first appearing in the tablets and in the stelae and in the columns and on the walls, great king. It was even used of a king in Egypt on the inscriptions. But what does he call Hezekiah? He doesn't even call him king. He just calls him Hezekiah. He doesn't give any credit to the fact that Hezekiah is a king, and he's a king in God's divine line leading to the Messiah. He takes this title for Sennacherib, the great king, the king of kings. And that's one of the reasons why we read Revelation, because there Jesus is declared to be king of kings, the great king. Nobody really deserves the title of the great king except the Lord Jesus Christ. So first then, we see he questions the sovereign. The second thing is, look at his strategy in verse 5. It's an incredulity. He claims that the plans that Hezekiah had, that Judah had, are powerless, ineffective, not working. They can't even manage themselves out of a burlap bag. That's what he does. Then into verse 6, he questions their support. They'd gone down and tried to make an alliance with Egypt. And he says, it's useless going for support. And for the past 50 years prior to this, Egypt had been a divided kingdom. It was a broken reed of a staff. And he says, what a stupid move of Hezekiah to try to make this alliance with Egypt. Well, Isaiah had said the same thing to Hezekiah. Don't do this, he had told him back in chapter 30. Twice, in fact, there are two chapters where Isaiah says, do not go down to Egypt. Hezekiah was a mistake, and the ambassadors had come back very embarrassed, if you remember those accounts. The Rabshakeh goes on, and he talks about the service in verse 7. And in this instance, Hezekiah did the right thing. He served God by destroying the idolatrous high places in the rural areas. You can read about that in 2 Kings 18. Why Hezekiah had done this is because there was only to be the one altar, and that was to be the one in Jerusalem. But to Sennacherib and to the Rabshakeh, this made no sense. One altar? Only one altar? They had altars all over their cities and the temples to their pantheon of deities. What he's doing here is he's pitting the rural against the urban. He's trying to incite a revolt. And this is offensive to God. What he's saying is, your one altar, your one God is meaningless compared to our many altars and our many gods. Then in verse 9, he deals with the servants. My master's servants are stronger because Egypt is useless and your servants are useless. And then in verse 15, the surety, he blasphemes God and calls him ineffective. What an incredible, belligerent man this Rabshakeh was. Well, let's take this and see how Satan uses the same tactics and cast doubt for the church. First, look at the sovereign. God is truly king over the nations. The Psalms we were singing and Revelation make that so clear. Do you remember what Satan did to Jesus? Jesus is king of kings. Satan takes him out to show him up to a high mountain and show him all the kings in the world, kingdoms of the world. And he says to him, I will give you these kingdoms. What blasphemy. Jesus owns the kingdoms. The cattle on a thousand hills, the psalmist says, belong to Jesus. And so he's trying to cast doubt even with our king. And look at what he does in terms of his strategy. He claims that the church's plans for outreach, they're just ineffective. He makes us doubt that the church can grow. Well, what about the support? He encourages the church to chase off after Egypt, the world's techniques, the fads, and then accuses them of being unwilling to depend on God. Or what about the service? He stirs up worship wars between the contemporary versus the traditional, or the praise bands versus the organs, or the hymns in the traditional churches versus the 7-11 chorus. You know what a 7-11 chorus is? Seven words repeated 11 times. Then what about the servants? Satan sends his academics to discredit miracles, to discredit the worldwide flood. And he claims that Christians are ignorant buffoons. And what about the surety? Well, the neo-atheists like a Dawkins claim the Bible is a deceptive myth. See, today, Satan's armies are doing exactly the same thing that Sennacherib's armies under the Rabshakeh, which is like a Satan in a sense, a type of Satan, doing the same things to the church as was done in Isaiah's day. There's nothing new going on here. It's the same belligerent behavior of the world against the church. But Satan's tactics are not rational. They're not reasoned. If you were to take Satan and Michael and put them into a debate, Michael the archangel, I can guarantee you Michael would win the debate. In fact, in Jude, we're going to see that. That debate is won by Michael we did see it when we looked at how the conflict over Moses' body. Satan can't win a debate. You take Job and you pit him against Satan. Notice that Satan never challenged Job intellectually, rationally. It was always challenging Job with his physical being. Never challenged his mind, because Job could have defeated him. Take Satan and put him against Paul. The rational Paul in Romans, his argument in Romans, Satan couldn't win. And so what does Satan have to resort to? Actually, before I go to Satan tried to challenge Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Matthew 4, each time he tempted him, Jesus says, it is written. And he took him to the word and he silenced Satan. Satan can't challenge rationally. So what does he do? He resorts to three tactics to use: farce, making fun of us, fabrication, telling lies, and force, using the power of the civil authority to drive out the church. Well, in this case, the farce that he's used is the ridicule and the belittling that he's been using to frighten Hezekiah in Jerusalem. All of that, those six techniques that I mentioned there as we look through those verses, are his using the farce to ridicule, to belittle, to frighten. Some people, if you're debating with them or you're having some sort of discussion with them, you know what they'll often say? You want to make a bet? You want to make a bet? They'll try to say, well, I'm willing to defend my cause by putting my money where my mouth is. Well, the Rabshakeh did almost the same thing. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, come, now make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to, on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? The Rabshakeh, he said, you want to make a bet with me? I'll show you that we are more powerful. He says, I'll supply you with 2,000 horses if you can put a rider. He was ridiculing Hezekiah's measly forces, which were getting rather hungry at this point because the gates of Jerusalem were shut and the Rabshakeh was setting up and getting ready to put up the siege instruments, the ramps and the catapults, but at the moment he'd just surrounding the city and the people were starting to get hungry. He's saying, Hezekiah, you don't have enough trained horsemen or riders to be on these horses. Well, this is another example of farce. He's ridiculing. And today the anti-Christian forces use similar techniques. They say, and Grace this morning when she was leaving, after she said to me, I made the comment about the number of people in the church that are starting to question Genesis 1 through 3, for example, the percentages. And Grace said to me, well, most scientists today aren't Christians. I'm sure you know that most scientists aren't Christians. And we were talking about that. And so the Rabshakeh is doing the same thing. Let's count noses. Can you put 2,000 people on your horses? Well, today Satan says, well, let's count it. How many scientists do you have that believe that Genesis 1 is to be taken in 6 literal days of creation? Or the majority of scientists believe in the Big Bang and that the universe is 13.5 billion years old. Line up your scientists, O church. Well, let's answer the Rabshakeh with the words of David to Goliath. You come with sword and spear and javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you have defied. So the first technique that Satan uses, because he can't use rational arguments, he will fail every time, is farce, ridicule, making fun of. The second technique he uses is fabrication or lies. You've heard the concept of the big lie. It's a propaganda technique. The big lie, as a propaganda technique, was coined by Adolf Hitler in his book Mein Kampf, which he wrote in 1925. And the idea of the big lie is if you use a lie that is so big that no one would believe it, that no one would believe that anyone would have the impudence to tell such a lie or distort the truth in such a way, then people will actually believe it. If the lie is so outrageous that you would expect that nobody would actually believe it, people believe it. This was Hitler's technique. And Joseph Goebbels, who was the Nazis' propaganda minister, used this concept of the big lie regularly. Well, it seems that many of our politicians today like the big lie concept. I always hear this, fake news, fake news, fake news. But this is what the Rabshakeh does. And what's the lie? Look at verse 10. Moreover, Is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Do you really think that Jehovah, God, that he spoke to the Rabshakeh and said, go destroy Jerusalem? Well, of course he didn't. This is the big lie that he's using here. Where does this begin, the big lie? Well, back in the garden. Genesis 3:4. Oh, Satan says to the woman, you will not surely die. And notice that the Rabshakeh uses to describe God. What word does he use in verse 10? Do you notice it? The Lord. He uses the name Jehovah. It's interesting. If you look at many of the commentators, they'll claim that Isaiah substituted in the word Lord because the general of the armies of Assyria wouldn't use the covenant name of God, and that they substituted. Nonsense. Nonsense. The Rabshakeh was telling the big lie, and he knew Hebrew. He's speaking to them in Hebrew here. And the three men asked him to speak in Aramaic, and he's speaking here in Hebrew. He knew Hebrew in this instance. No, the Rabshakeh is doing exactly what Satan does. He's trying to intimidate us by pretending that he's an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And this is what Satan does. He uses human instruments, whether they're politicians or professors, or sad to say, often even pastors. And they're just like the Rabshakeh. They lead the church into falsehood. And so we need to be like the Bereans. Acts 17:11. The Bereans learned to look at everything that the Apostle Paul was saying and examine it against Scripture. Do you think an amazing thing? Question what the Apostle Paul says and see if it's consistent with Scripture. That should be what we do all the time. Everything that we hear from gospel preachers and even in the pulpit, we should be looking to make sure it's consistent with the Scriptures, in conformance with Scripture. And so Hezekiah's officials, they go out and they politely request to conduct the meeting in Aramaic. This was the language of diplomacy in the Middle East at this time, much like eventually by the time of the New Testament, Greek became the language of diplomacy, and then Latin became the language of diplomacy, and for a period of time it was French, and today it's English. These lingua francas came through, but at the time of in the Middle East, at the time of Hezekiah, Aramaic is the language that everybody spoke when they needed to interact with one another. Now, why would they want to speak in Aramaic? And that's because most of the common people may not have known Aramaic, but certainly the diplomats would. But the Rabshakeh refuses. He knew Hebrew. And what he wanted to do was to keep the soldiers in Jerusalem and the citizens off balance. And he's bombastic. He wants to speak in Hebrew so that everybody can be off balance. And his belligerence is displayed in such ways. First of all, it's very churlish. Just imagine this. Imagine if Warren Buffett, who's the chairman of Berkshire Hathaway, this very high-profile investment company, imagine if he approached Microsoft and he says, I'm going to acquire you. I'm going to take over Microsoft. Yes, this is imaginary. Even with Buffett and Berkshire Hathaway's assets, they couldn't buy out Microsoft. They don't have enough assets to do that. I'm illustrating a foolishness of the point of what the Rabshakeh was doing. This is, if Warren Buffett decided he was going to go out and he was going to bully Microsoft. And what he does is he stands outside of the headquarters in Redmond, outside of Seattle there. And what he says is to Satya Nadella, the CEO, He doesn't talk to Satya Nadella, the CEO of Microsoft. He doesn't even approach him. But he calls him all kinds of names, and he cries out to the programmers at Microsoft. Think of them as Microsoft's army. And he claims, I'm taking over your company. That's what he's doing. He's treating the CEO of Microsoft with disrespect. And so the Rabshakeh is treating Hezekiah with disrespect. He's treating the convoys with disrespect. And look at what it says in verse 12. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? The famine was starting to build up in the city, and people were getting hungry, and he's threatening them. So he's very churlish. Second thing, he's very cruel. Assyria had mounted a siege against the city of Jerusalem. And he's referring here to the starvation that's starting to set in. And the siege is going to lengthen if God doesn't intervene. And food and water supplies in the city are going to be consumed. Actually, not water, food. Because Hezekiah had been foresightful, and they'd actually built a tunnel and were bringing water into the city. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can see Hezekiah's tunnel. And it's actually kind of cool because they drilled from both ends, and they ended up being out by only a couple of centimeters when they met. And engineers are amazed at how accurate they were because they didn't use laser techniques for drilling, and they drilled from both ends and they met up. But that Hezekiah's city had water, but it didn't have food, and it was running out of food. So he's cruel. He's consigning the people to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. He's also very callous. He ignored the request that came from the three ambassadors, basically, the administrators, and he cried out in Hebrew. And listen to his words. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, that is in Hebrew, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. And then he goes on, and we, God willing, we'll look at the rest of this chapter next week. But what he's doing here is he's threatening Jerusalem with the rest of this chapter. And so this is Satan's third means of attacking the church, and that is to threaten with force. Let's apply it then to the church, the churlishness, calling Christians homophobic or intolerant or unenlightened, being very cruel, using the power of the state or human rights commissions like in Ontario or the courts to enforce behavior that Christians don't want to do. Have you heard of Jack Phillips? Any of you heard of Jack Phillips? He was a baker, or is a baker, in Colorado. And these two men who wanted to have a same-sex marriage asked him to bake a cake. This was about 6 years ago, and he refused to do it. The Colorado Civil Rights Commission basically overruled, charged him, and it went all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. 6 years later, just this year, a month or so ago, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in his favor, 7-2, and said that the Colorado Civil Rights Commission had way overstepped their bounds. But it was a fairly narrow ruling. It was dealing basically with the situation with this baker. So the baker has won his case, basically, the U.S. Supreme Court. So what's happening now? These guys are trying to get him again. They've asked him to make a cake to Satan, and they've asked him to make a cake for a transgender coming out party. And the Colorado Civil Rights Commission is challenging him again. Well, the American Defense League, or whatever it is, ADL for Christians, they're going to take it again, and they'll end up going to the Supreme Court all over again. This is the cruelty of the world against the church. And what about the callousness? They write editorials like about Christians being ignorant, for instance, if they stand against same-sex marriage. Here's one example. Dan Pippenbring, in the New Yorker in April of this year, he wrote an article called Chick-fil-A's Creepy Infiltration of New York City. Chick-fil-A's Creepy Infiltration of New York City. If any of you know, Chick-fil-A is a chicken outlet. In fact, it rates the highest fast food outlet of all of them in the United States. It gets the best ratings, better than McDonald's or Burger King or any of these. And they've begun to open some branches and they're not open on Sundays, and they are run by Christians at their highest CEO level. And they were opening some outlets in New York City, and all of the liberal left in New York City was just outraged at this idea. I don't know if you saw in the news a few weeks ago that they said they're going to open in Toronto. They're going to branch into Canada. Chick-fil-A is coming in. And the left media just went berserk in Toronto. Ryan was telling us at lunch today that where he works, there's a lesbian woman, and she said, oh, Chick-fil-A coming in. And Ryan reminded her that when there was this mass murder in a homosexual club in Miami, Chick-fil-A had opened their doors and had fed all of the first responders and the people there. They had Christian compassion on these people. Regardless of their beliefs and their practices, Chick-fil-A served food to all these people. So Ryan reminded this woman of what's happened, and she said, yeah, Ryan, you actually are right. So even though they hate this Christian institution, or run by Christians, is doing good. I could multiply examples, attacks from Islam in the Middle East against Christians, university faculties dismissing Christians, and it goes on and on. There's this churlish, cruel, and callous behavior against Christians. Well, this is only part of the story of Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh. We can't deal with it all in one evening. They are set out to destroy Jerusalem, but the story hasn't ended yet. There's more to come. All of this boasting, we'll look at it and apply it in the second half next week, but the story doesn't end until chapter 37. If you're interested, read ahead to chapter 37, and that's where we're going to get the resolution to this story. Well, it's good, because just like us, we have to wait with expectation for the resolution of the story. Those enemies that are persecuting Christ's people, his church, there is a resolution to the story. We have to trust the Lord that he's watching out for the interests of Jerusalem of old, and he's watching out for the church, which is the Jerusalem of new. It is his church, and he is protecting it. Let us close in prayer.